Mark chapter 9. We're going to be focusing on verse 38 to verse 50. Get a bit of a running start and we'll start at verse 37. So please give your attention to the Word of God. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 37. Jesus said, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes, to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This life is a precious gift of God. You are to be thankful for it. You are to protect it. You are not to remove life from yourself or from anyone else. This life is a very precious gift of God. And yet, there is something worse than dying. And there is something better than this life. And this is a very freeing thing to take hold of. So you can take hold of these two truths, that although this life is precious, there is something worse than dying, and there is something better than this life. If you can hold on to that, you are free. And if you don't hold on to it, you are a slave. A slave of anyone who could take your life. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 2, that Jesus shares in our flesh and blood, so that through death, his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. God, if you think the most precious thing you have is this life, then whoever can hold your death over your head, threaten you with a gun, that person owns you. For you'll do anything to hold on to this life if you think this life is the most precious thing that you could possibly have. But in fact, Jesus says, there is something worse than dying and something better than this life. And therefore, we are free to live. Free to live now, not as slaves. Or rather, slaves, yes, but slaves of a gracious Heavenly Father. Not slaves of the one with the gun. The ones who can threaten us. The ones who say, "I will take your life unless you do X, Y, and Z." You say, "Does God want me to do X, Y, and Z?" No? Then take my life. Because I'm not as afraid of you as I am of God. See, Jesus told us not to fear those who can kill the body and have nothing else they can do, but to fear the Lord, who can throw us body and soul into hell. And so here, in this section today, we see that he's telling us, first, don't stop someone who's honoring Jesus. Secondly, don't hinder someone who believes in Jesus. And third, don't let anything hinder you from following Jesus. First, 38 to 41, don't stop someone who's honoring Jesus. And then, verse 42, don't make someone following Jesus stumble. And lastly, don't let anything hinder you from following Jesus. So first, 38 to 41, don't stop someone who's honoring Jesus. Back in 37, Jesus had taken a child, and he had, you could say, received him inside the circle of the watching apostles, and he said, whoever receives any child in my name receives me. And so the apostles saw two elements. One, Jesus was speaking of the importance of his name, but he also was receiving the child into the circle. So these two things were going together for them, all right? There was the receiving, and there was the receiving in my name. And John said, you know, we just dealt with a case where those two things were divided. I wonder which one takes precedence. What if you have the name, but you don't have the reception? And so he asked a very good, reasonable, on-point question. He said, teacher, we just saw a guy casting out demons, and that was good. And he was doing it in your name, which I suppose was good. But he wasn't following with us, so we didn't know if you'd authorized him to do this. So we told him to stop. We were figuring that the receiving took precedence over the name. Now, it's always easy when you see that the apostles are wrong about something to look down on them and impute bad motives to them, which is possible, but I notice that Jesus here doesn't call anybody Satan. He doesn't say, oh, faithless generation. He just deals with the question. So I think we need to look at that and understand where they were coming from. The apostles knew that Jesus had authorized them and empowered them to use his name to cast out demons. And they didn't know anything about this guy. And they knew that Jesus was spending a lot of time teaching them so that they would not mess up the message. Maybe they didn't understand what they were being taught, but they knew they were being taught. And who's this guy? So it's not at all an unreasonable thing for them to say, well, Jesus has actually told us not to tell people that he is the Messiah. Right? We're not supposed to be talking out of turn. So we tried to stop him because that did seem like the right thing to do, but now Jesus is talking about receiving in my name. Can you clarify for us? And Jesus said, well, fellas, you got it wrong. Don't stop him. Don't stop him from casting out demons in my name. And he could have gone on to say, you know, my name wouldn't work if I wasn't behind it. He might have pointed that out to them. Like, if I didn't want that to happen, my name is not a magical tool that can be thrown around. I mean, obviously I'm behind, but he didn't go there. Instead, he gave us reasons that you could say help us in more situations than that. He said, no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak ill of me. And what he's telling us know is that how we speak about Jesus, how we talk about his name, whether we are for him or against him, this is more important to him even than whether somebody is following Jesus physically while he was on the earth. That's the importance he gives to his name, gives the loyalty to him, he gives to that faith that leads a man to say, demon, come out of this person in the name of Jesus, whom I heard speak three times. That's actually a lot of faith in Jesus to try that. And Jesus honored that, apparently. Apparently the man was successful. Now, there's a little sad note there, the word soon. Somebody might do a mighty work in Jesus' name and then speak badly of him long afterward. You can think of Judas Iscariot, who apparently cast out demons as well as Peter or John. Afterwards, he betrayed. But Jesus says, but you're not going to do that real soon after you know you use my name and something miraculous happens, you will not be able soon afterward to speak ill of me. And if you're not speaking ill of me, you're not against me, and the one who's not against me is for me. He was not against us. He includes the apostles of themselves. The one who's not against us is for us. Now we ought to pause and consider what that means for ourselves. And I think at the least it means this. That we ought always to seek to encourage our fellow Protestant Christians. At the least it means that. We ought to encourage our fellow Protestant Christians. And I want to give you a bad example, mine, and then give you a good example, what I've heard about from a well-respected professor at the seminary. Here's my bad example, what I want to repent of, but I don't want you to imitate. Years ago, we didn't have an evening service here, and so we met a neighbor, and the neighbor said, come with me to my church's evening service, and I'm not identifying it this time. So Nikki and I went to this other church for an evening service, and we were there, and the preacher began to preach, and he was beginning to speak boldly against the sins and the evils of CCM. And I sat there trying to figure out what that was. I'd been to seminary and I did not know what he was talking about, but eventually it came to me. He meant contemporary Christian music. And I thought that was silly. I thought that was pretty funny. I told the story, naming the church, saying, how silly, all the sins in the world, and that's the one you want to worry about. But now I look at this passage, and I think I was wrong. Not wrong that maybe that's not the most important sin, but wrong that that's what I tell about that church. If somebody from that church heard me, they might be alienated from me, certainly. That's not good. Perhaps alienated from their church if they're ashamed, you know, if I have some weight with them or something. And why would I separate them from the church that honors Jesus? There can be a time with fellow believers to talk about the Word of God and to show what it means more accurately. I told Priscilla and Aquila when they heard Apollos didn't have it all, they took Apollos aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. But they didn't denounce Apollos. So here's a better example. I have heard it that Professor Poitras at Westminster, a very intelligent and educated man, he's the man that teaches the book of Revelation at Westminster. So he's the guy to go to for, okay, so what does the Bible teach about end times? And so I understand that at some point in the past, he was called on to debate people, other Christians, with a different point of view. And so those of his own point of view were eager to see him slaughter the opposition in a ringing debate. And they were disappointed because Professor Poitras was as much gentleness and positivity as he could muster, which would be a fair amount, laid out what he believed the Bible says, but did not engage in any fireworks, no polemics, no put-downs, none of things to make debate fun. Okay, he just laid out what he thought. Now, why did he do that? Well, I have another quotation that was reported to me. I must say I haven't heard this myself, but I understand that on a certain occasion over at the seminary, people were putting down fundamentalists. And evidently, Mr. Poitras said, well, I like fundamentalists because they love Jesus. If you look at this passage, that's the end of the argument. The one who's doing good works in Jesus' name, the one who's not against us, is for us. So let us always encourage our fellow Protestants. Let's encourage them in their faith. There's a time to say, okay, this is what I think the Bible teaches, my friend. But let us encourage our fellow Protestants in their faith. And you notice how he goes on here. He goes on to say, whoever does any service for somebody because he belongs to Christ, the one doing the service, if he does it because you belong to Christ, then that person will not lose his reward. Even if it's so small as a cup of water. Notice how Jesus asserts here that God knows everything that anyone's doing for any of his people and that he will reward it. So we're not to stop anyone who's honoring Jesus. if the apostles, who were centered on Jesus and personally identified by him to follow him, if they were not to be so protective of their group that they say, don't do something over there, then how much less do we have the right to do that? Now, secondly, verse 42, don't trip anyone following Jesus. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, the word is actually scandalizo, from which I hope you can hear the English word scandalize. Whoever scandalizes one of these little ones, whoever causes them to say, oh, I can't do that anymore, I can't listen to that anymore, I can't be associated with that anymore, I'm so scandalized. That's what the word means. Whoever scandalizes one of these little ones who believes in me, causes them to fall away. It'd be better if a big millstone was hung around his neck and he was thrown in the sea. You might have a silly question. How big is a millstone? Well, the word actually is donkey there. A millstone big enough that they needed a donkey to turn it, because you couldn't. That big. Now, if you can't turn it, you can't swim with it. So what he's saying is, you're better dead. You're better dying fast. You're better dying the fairly terrifying way of going down and not being able to come back up again. That's better for you than to cause a little one who believes in me to sin. That's pretty terrifying. And that should call us to do some serious self-examination. Are we causing little ones to sin? Particularly those who are not so little anymore should be asking, do I cause little ones to sin? Do I make it hard for people to follow Jesus? Do I make it distasteful to believe the gospel? Do I make being a Christian look bad by saying one thing and doing something else? Or with my nasty attitude? Or with my harsh comments? Now you've got to read verse 42. And the purpose is for you to resolve, I will do everything I can not to make anyone sin, not to lead anyone into sin. Yeah, if they sin, it's on them, but you know, it can also be on me, because I led them to it. So I want to quickly run through five ways to avoid leading people into sin. One, never invite people to sin with you. Do you want to go sin? Well, don't do that, but if you do, do it by yourself. Don't take anyone else along with you. My father told me about a time where he went with Pastor David Kuhn to the Drug Rehabilitation Center. White Lake Church used to have a drug rehabilitation center just 5 miles away. They were able to go and have a Bible study there. One time, my dad went along, and he came out afterwards and said, Dave, is it always like that? Because that particular time, there was a woman there whose younger sister had just died of a drug overdose. And how had the younger sister got into drugs? Well, the woman in the Bible study had gotten her younger sister into drugs. And now the younger sister was dead because of drugs. And the grief of that woman was just extraordinary there in that Bible study. I can assure you, you don't want to be feeling what she was feeling. It was a very intense time of pastoral ministry. And so my father said afterwards, Dave, is it always like that? Well, no, it's not always like that. But it does get pretty intense doing a Bible study at a drug rehabilitation center. It's a lot of sins. People chained up and people who've been led into sin. Never bring someone else along with you to sin. Secondly, don't use your Christian liberty to destroy the weak. You know, I've made fun of being concerned about CCM. But I don't have the background somebody else has. I can listen to a fair amount of music, and obviously there's a cumulative effect, and you've got to be alert to that. But for myself, I don't have a whole lot of evil past associations with different kinds of music. But some people do. If for them to listen to a music is taking them back to a place they need to leave behind, then don't play that music around. There's some people here who could go on a Tuesday night over to the bar here, drink a beer, you'd be fine. So the people, that would lead them into sin. So you don't take that person. I'm not saying it's sinful for you to go to the bar, but you don't take that person that would be a bad thing for them. Don't lead them. Don't cause them to sin. already mentioned, let us take care not to slander or to belittle fellow believers. Don't make them ashamed of their church. Don't make the church an inhospitable place. Or if someone confesses a sin to you and asks for help, sometimes that's kind of overwhelming. And sometimes it's hard because it's a sin that you relate to. Sometimes it's hard because it's a sin you don't relate to. But should that happen, you don't turn a cold shoulder on that person. If they're confessing to you, you seek to listen sympathetically. You seek to speak the gospel to that person. You say, how do I help you not continue in this sin? And maybe you say, have you called John or Hunter? But for your own part, you don't cast a cold shoulder on that person. You say, oh, it's got serious quick, but you hang in there. You don't cause that little person, that person who's in a difficult spot, you don't cause them to sin because you shut them down. Because you selfishly say, well, I don't want him. And fifthly, take care how you dress. If you dress it modestly, you may be comfortable enough. But what about the person looking at you? Take care not to lead someone into sin. He says, don't make a little one, but lead a little one into sin or to tripping. It's better to drown fast than to make a little one stumble. Now before we deal with the third section, not to let anything hinder you, there is a little something that might scandalize some of you. And that is something going on with the numbers here. I might as well point it out to you. As you look at that paragraph, you see verse 42, and you see verse 43, and perhaps you notice that then you have verse 45, and then you have verse 47 before you got to 48. And if you count the way most people count, you're wondering what happened to 44 and 46. And if you're under 40, you can read the footnote and find out. So what's going on? Well, a little context. The New Testament is the best attested work of antiquity by far. There are more copies of the New Testament than any other ancient document, and it's not close. It's 10 times more than Plato's Republic, which I believe is second. You have ancient manuscripts in Greek and in Latin and Syriac and in Coptic and Ethiopic and in Armenian and all kinds of things. And at least the first of those copies were amateurly done. People had the copy and they made another copy. And as you make another copy, sometimes you miss a word, or you miss a line. In fact, when you get a little more professional, if you have one person reading and everybody writing it down, sometimes different words sound the same. You might write down another one. We did that in Sunday school today. I said, how do you spell axe? He said, A-X-E. I said, you're right. There you go. Not what I meant. But you're right. So as people were copying the New Testament, sometimes little mistakes or missing things would pop in. Is that a bad thing? Well, it's not a good thing. But the only reason you have that problem is because you have so many copies. If you had one copy, you wouldn't have that problem, but you also wouldn't know if somebody messed with that copy. When you have thousands of copies, you have great assurance. You know what it says. Because these are small difficulties. So in this particular case, what's going on is, in this manuscript, or in what we have here in the ESV, what they've decided is probably the original reading, you have verse 48 once, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. But in a fair number of other manuscripts, that is the refrain. And Jesus says it three times. He says it in verse 44, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And again in verse 46, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And in verse 48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now here's the key point. All the manuscripts agree that Jesus said it. And if he said it once, he's made the point. So the question is whether he said it once or said it three times. Now, should it trouble you that there are places where it's a 50-50 call whether there should be a verse 44 or not? And again, Mark, when he wrote, was not dropping in numbers. Okay, the numbers get added in much later, so that I can say to you, please turn to Mark chapter 9 and verse 38. Okay, the numbers come in later, and of course you only put in numbers in the manuscript that you've got. So the numbers go in the manuscript that has it three times. And on further review with more information, scholars behind this translation think probably it should just be there once. Should that trouble you? It should not trouble you over much because you are not a computer and this is not code. If you were a computer and this was code, this could be a show-stopping problem. I don't know what it's like now, but when I did computer coding a long time ago, you had to type in every little bit of it, and if you had a period where it should be a comma, the whole program would stop. Because the computer is too stupid to figure out what to do. The computer, at least then, was not smart enough to say, oh, he meant a comma instead of a period. Computers and code, you can't have any. But you're human, and this is language. And good human communication is redundant. When you really have a point to make, you make it more than once. In fact, a good outline for any speech is to tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them. When you have something important to say, you will say it more than once. And so it is in the Word of God. The important things in the Word of God are said more than once. And so you can take all the verses that are disputed. You can take them out, you can put them in, and the doctrine stays the same. So you don't have to go to the wall fighting about whether it's this 50-50 call or that 50-50 call. It's all right. The Word of God comes through. Now, if you have a dishonest translator, then you have a problem. As long as your translators are honestly working at it, they're going to get the Word of God to you. So to sum up, all the variations don't change any doctrines. God has preserved His Word. For we don't need to fight over something that's cleverly called Textus Receptus or not. One more thing to remember. Jesus, being a good teacher, said things more than once. Not only that, but he traveled around. And so while he's always teaching his apostles, he's also always teaching the people in Bethsaida, or in Capernaum, or in Nazareth, or in Jerusalem. And there's nothing that said that Jesus had to say it the same way every time. So it's entirely possible that Jesus sometimes made it a refrain. And sometimes he only said it once. So let's come back to what he said. What he's saying here is don't let anything hinder you from entering life. And so glorious is the life to come, then he calls that life. Not this. Yes, we're living now. It's a precious gift. But so much better is that life to come, then he calls that life. And he says what you want to do is enter into life. And one reason that life is better than this one is that now we are in a struggle. Every human being is struggling. And there's a struggle between good and evil, which very famously, by the Russian novelist, the line goes, not between men and nations, but through every human soul. We're all the scene of a struggle between good and evil. And you only have victory in Christ. But to say you have victory in Christ doesn't mean that in Christ you can stop struggling. It's to say that now you can struggle victoriously. And he says, and you have to struggle. As the Christian authors have said, if you do not continually kill your sins will continually be killing you. Not original with me. You must continually be killing your sins, or your sins will be continually killing you. So how do you kill your sins? He says, here's how. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Why would I do that? Well, because it's better to enter into life with one hand than into hell with two. Is he saying, I want there to be a lot of Christians in the ER? No. What he means is, you do what you need to do to stop sinning. If texting causes you to sin, you stop texting. If social media leads you to sin, then you cancel the accounts. If your smartphone leads you to sin, you throw out that precious, amazing thing and you get a flip phone. If cable news causes you to sin, you stop listening. Yes, if alcohol causes you to sin, is hell worth a drink? No, you stop drinking. Because there is something worse than death, he's telling you. And so you give up whatever little thing it is, or big thing, whatever it is. Hand is pretty big, but you give it up for the sake of life. And don't say, well, hell's where all the interesting people will be. So so I'd rather be with the interesting people. We could say something about the interesting judgment, but never mind that. He goes on to define his terms, the unquenchable fire. No one will be good company in an unquenchable fire. There will not be a pleasure of shared suffering in that kind of suffering. You can have shared suffering on the football team. You don't have shared suffering in an unquenchable fire. Don't let anything keep you from following Jesus. Stop at nothing to cut away your sins. But you know, some sins involve other people, and some sins involve going somewhere. You know, like, I'm okay when I'm here, but I'm not okay when I'm there. So he goes on and says, well, if your foot causes you to sin, by which you get places, then cut it off. If your car causes you to sin, sell the car. If your bicycle causes you to sin, sell the bicycle. You know, some men who have repented of sins have then found that they can't walk home the same way as before because they would always sin on the way home. All right, fine. You'll walk around another way. You get off the bus at another stop. You take another bus line. You take longer to get home. You take on that because it's not a problem compared to the huge problem of falling back into a sin. I know a man, just a tad competitive, my father. He liked to play ping pong in college. He had someone to play with who was right at his level. That was their happy study break time. All right, study break, let's go play ping pong. They were right at the same level. And so he began to curse when he'd miss a shot. I have to stop this, I have to stop this. But he couldn't stop cursing when he missed a shot. So he stopped playing ping pong with this guy. Nothing wrong with ping pong. Nothing wrong with the guy. It was his problem. But he knew what Jesus said. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Well, giving up ping pong, even if that is my favorite study group, that's not really not that big of a sacrifice. It's well worth making. No more ping pong. Wait till your kid's 8 years old. Then you can beat him. In Acts chapter 19, we read about people who have these incredibly valuable books of magic. And when someone tries to use Jesus' name for an exorcism and it doesn't go well, this so impresses them that they bring their books of magic and they don't sell them. They don't give them to the public library. They burn them. And then they do a little math calculation and figure out how many millions of dollars those books were worth. Because every book is worth a lot back then. So if something's evil, you don't hand it on to somebody, you destroy it. If your foot causes you to sin, you cut it off. I don't want you lame next week, but I'm perfectly happy to hear you say, I got rid of the phone. I'm going home a different way. I burned books in my backyard. That's cool. You can burn books in your backyard. Might get some conversations going. I've heard about book burning, and then the different fiery pages start floating away into other people's yards. Okay. And then some sins are internal. You didn't go anywhere. Nobody has to know that you're doing it. It's just that internal thing from your eye. That envy, that anger, that lust that you get when you look at whatever it is. Jesus says, all right, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Huh. Okay. Not that we should all look like pirates next week. But if the internet causes you to sin, go ahead, take a hammer to the modem. Throw it out. You say, how about, you can go to the public library when you have to apply for a job. Okay? There's ways around that. If having the modem in the house causes you to sin, ditch the modem. And if distractions at church trouble you. You know, once, just once, it's never happened since, but once there was a family here that was a little distracted to sit behind. And so I remember another family that used to sit behind them, and then one week, they just moved. Not out of the church, but forward in the sanctuary. All right, we're not going to be distracted anymore. We're not going to make an issue. We just moved up and sat like right up here. Right? We don't want to be distracted. Want to make a scene? We decided to sit up here. I knew why they moved. Okay? We're not going to be distracted, we're not going to get upset, we're just going to move and sit somewhere where our eye doesn't bother us. Because you need to swim, beloved. And those who need to swim cannot afford to put the millstone around your neck, You got to take that millstone off and let it go down and not you. You need to march, beloved. So take the elephant off your back. You cannot march with that elephant. You need to put that elephant down. If you can, you want to put that elephant out of your misery. Because Jesus here is telling us that there is something dreadful to fear. He is talking about hell. And you might say, is hell real? Because it's a fairly awful thing to say yes to. But you better look at what Jesus says here. He is first of all telling us that there is some fate that is worse than a quick death. That's verse 42. Better to be drowned in the sea than to make a little one stumble. Well, why would that be? He goes on to tell you. He goes on to speak about hell, which he then explains with the phrase unquenchable fire. If you've ever burned your finger a little bit, you know that Jesus is using the strongest possible language to convey something that you don't want to experience. And unquenchable means it doesn't stop. And you might want to ask, well, the fire is unquenchable, but what about the person in the fire? Well, that's why you have the Isaiah quotation, where their worm does not die. Not the worm, but their worm. It seems to imply something continuing about the person. And so Jesus told a parable about the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man seems to be quite conscious and aware of his torment. He's described as being in torment. And he's told by Jesus, or by Abraham in the parable, that there's no way to get out of it. Jesus tells us this. Jesus who delivers you. Jesus who gave himself for you. Jesus who is gentle and lowly in spirit. Talking about hell is not the rantings of some third rater who wants to scare you. This is Jesus who loved you and gave himself for you. Jesus here is telling you why he did that for you. Because it's not some cozy end of everything when you die. Why would he die for that? No, he delivers you from something much more horrible. How do you avoid it? That's not the point of this thought, but of this passage, but he mentions it in there. It's peppered through there. You need to belong to him, verse 41. You need to believe in him, verse 42. And then at the end he starts talking about salt. In the Old Testament, a covenant of salt is an eternal covenant. And so as he brings up salt, he needs to bring up covenant and remind us that the new covenant is what he made in his own blood. So that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. He reminds us that he died at the place of sin, that we might not go to a place of torment. And so I invite you to speak to me or to Hunter or to Bruce or your parents after the service. If you want to talk about how to avoid this place of suffering. But what did Jesus say? We have this whole passage where the difficulty is we know exactly what he's saying. And then we get to verse 49 and 50, and the difficulty is that we don't know what he's saying. So what is he saying in verse 49 and 50? He says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Here's how I take that. By the end of verse 48, he's warned us against hell, but we also know that we all sin. And we know that our cutting away of sin is only ever partial and not yet completed. So what do we do with that, Jesus? And I think what he's saying here is, yes, there is a sense in which everyone gets fire, but there's two fires. I'm going to Malachi 3 and 4 because he's already alluded to it in this chapter with Elijah. Malachi 3 and 4, there are two fires. First, the Lord will come to the temple, from what we read, and he will refine the sons of Levi as like a refiner's fire. And then it goes on to say, and then he will come swiftly for judgment. And there will be a fire, and the wicked will be ashes under your feet. He speaks there of two fires, a purifying fire for his people, and a destroying fire for those who will not turn to God. So as he speaks here, everyone will be salted with fire. I take him to be saying, yes, there's a sense in which everyone gets fire, but remember the covenant of salt. covenant that I make with you. So that it may be the one fire and not the other. Because the refining in this life that comes as we cut away sin by the power of God working in us, this is the refining fire, which is easily born. So what we need to do to stay in covenant with him, he goes on to talk about, salt is good. His covenant with us is good. His change in us is good. But if we don't change, if we're not different, if we're just like the world, if we've lost our saltiness, then how do we know that we belong to him at all? He's telling us, indeed, you need to be putting your sins to death. For in that way you stay salty. You stay different. You don't just go along with the world. And he says, not only must you do that, but he says, apostles, think about how you're treating each other again. Stop asking who the greatest is. Stop trying to stop other people who are honoring. Don't make any little ones stumble. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. We have here the essential and unpleasant teaching that hell is real. That there is something worse than that. We also have here that there is something better than this life. Because he speaks of it as a better place to go. Better to go there with one. That's living. It's the kingdom of God. So don't stop someone from honoring Jesus. Don't make any little one stumble. Don't let anything hinder you from entering the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to hear you and to respond by drawing near to you, to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom there is safety and forgiveness and hope and change. Help us, Lord, to draw close to our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to see and to remove the sin in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.